I said last time that there's an amazing change wrought from the beginning of Colossians 1:21 to the end of verse 22. It talks about how in our unregenerate state we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. And then at the end of verse 22, it tells how we will be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. And how could this marvelous, amazing transformation have been accomplished? Well, we see it in between. God reconciled us now in the body of Christ's flesh through death. That's how we went from being enemies to God, alienated from Him, to being holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. And that's what we want to look at more closely in verse 22 today. It tells how God now hath reconciled us, referring primarily to the Colossian believers, but of course, written for all of God's people, it applies to any and all believers of all times. We have now been reconciled to God if we have turned from our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And how did He reconcile us? In the body of His flesh. This is the vehicle in which Christ reconciled us. And one of the great marvels and wonders of the Scriptures is that the second person of the Godhead actually became a man, took upon Himself human flesh and entered the world as a man for us men and for our salvation. And that was not just a kind gesture, that was an absolutely necessary thing, because apart from it, we never could have been reconciled to God. Now, we are creatures of flesh, and in our flesh, we rebelled and disobeyed and fell. And so, in the same nature by which man turned away from God and was lost, man had to be brought back to God and saved. And that's why Jesus Christ came in the body of His flesh. So, in order to our redemption, and this was absolutely necessary, our redemption could not have been accomplished otherwise, the eternal second person of the Godhead, that one who is called the Word, the Son of God, He took upon Himself, or into union with His divine nature, a true human body of flesh and blood. And of course, not just a human body, but along with that, a reasonable soul. He had a true and full human nature, body and soul. And we know that the body He took upon Himself had all of our sinless infirmities. He hungered. He thirsted. He felt pain. He became weary. He was capable of dying. It was a mortal body, not because of any sin within it. He had none of the seeds of death by sin in it. But yet, as a physical body, it was capable of death, either by violence or accident or by His own voluntary laying down of His life, which we know He did. So He had a body with all our sinless infirmities, but yet without even the least taint of sin, either original sin or actual sin. He was perfectly sinless, and He had to be in order to be able to die for sinners. And of course, the reason why He took upon Himself this sinless flesh was in order to offer Himself up upon the cross as the one acceptable sacrifice for sin. Romans 8 and verse 3, we find that the law was incapable of something. Of what? Bringing us pardon of sin, or into a righteous standing before God. So for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, and there the flesh refers to our fallen condition, our sinfulness, we could never keep the law so as to earn a righteousness in which God could approve and accept us. So God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or as a man, and for sin, or it's to be a sacrifice for sin. And in doing that, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's why Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sacrifice for sin and to save us from it. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 Jesus Christ, God-man, was on this earth for one purpose. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. If that world was to be reconciled, there had to be a Messiah, a God-man mediator and Savior come in order to reconcile us with God. Now, when he talks about in the body of his flesh, this is of course a reference to the incarnation. There are many verses that talk about it. John 1, of course, begins in verse 1 by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're told about this Word who was God in verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and He dwelt among us. Why? Well, according to Galatians 4, the miracle of the virgin birth occurred so that the eternal Son of God would have a human nature to take up in union with His divine nature, and in which to be born and live in the world and render unto God a perfect righteousness by His obedience to the law, and then offer Himself up to death on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, and that's His original divine nature as God, the second person, and it says that He was made of a woman, right, born of a human mother without the agency of a human father. She was a virgin, a maid under the law. In other words, He had to come as a Jew in order that He might be responsible or accountable for obeying that law. And by His obedience to the law, He might work out a righteousness that could be applied to us for our acceptance with God, so that we could be justified. And then it says He came to redeem them that were under the law, in order to buy us back to God by His death, giving His life a ransom for many, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So again, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born. That's a physical, true human baby. Unto us a son is given. That baby was much more than just a mere man. He was God incarnate. A son was given. And again, we find this is the very heart and essence of the gospel. The gospel in Romans 1, we're told, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right, eternally with the Father, equal to the Father, God, of one essence with the Father, God's Son in that unique sense, as being himself true God. And he became man, Jesus of Nazareth. He came as the Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ, who is our Lord, who was made of the seed of David. And God again had said it was of the line of David that the Messiah would be born. And he was made this according to the flesh, or by virtue of his true human nature. He was made of a woman who was of the house and lineage of David, made of the seed of David. Again, he could not be made as he was God because he's eternal and uncreated, he's self-existence, but as a man he was made because his human nature was created by God, formed in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so when we see in the body of his flesh, of course, Christ's flesh, though it's taken from the very substance of Adam, because Mary was a child of Adam, yet his flesh was unique in that he did not receive the sin of Adam. And so when, you know, the word flesh is used different ways in the Bible, in Colossians 1:22, it speaks not of man in sin, because Jesus had no sin, but rather it speaks of our physical frame. Man is a creature that has two elements to his nature. He has an invisible soul, which is of a spiritual substance, and then he has a physical body, which is of a visible material substance. And so Jesus had a body like ours. Genesis 6:3, remember how God described man there? The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He also is flesh. Man is described here by his physical nature. Psalm 78. In verse 39, it says, "For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." He remembered that we are but flesh, weak, mortal flesh. Now, why did he come in the body of his flesh? Well, we know that God, as God, cannot die. He only hath immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us. So Jesus had to take on flesh, which is mortal, which means it's subject to death. And also we know that he had to take on human flesh because he was to die for men. Then it was necessary that he himself be a man in order to be an appropriate sacrifice for other men. You know, this is that great mystery of godliness that Paul talks about. And again, this is an amazing mystery. This is something full of wonder and marvel, and that exceeds our ability to understand. It's that God was manifest in the flesh without controversy. This is a great mystery. Hebrews 2 talks about it in verse 14. It says that forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, of that same nature that they had. So that, here was the purpose, so that through death, so that by himself dying, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I'm mortal, I have to die. Why should I not be afraid of dying? Because Jesus became more a man and died for me. And in doing that, took away my sins and broke Satan's power to condemn and damn me by bringing me pardon. So I'm set free from that bondage that the devil held me in out of fear of of death. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come to save the devil, he came to destroy the devil. And it says, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. See, he became one of us, and he shared with us in all our experiences, even in death and burial. Not in our sin. Our sin was imputed to him. He never shared in the act of it, only in the punishment of it. And it says, he did this that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He did it to make reconciliation. And notice what Hebrews 9 says about the need for him to die to make reconciliation. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He's arguing that Christ only had to die once to fully put away our sins. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. Notice, he appeared in our flesh. He appeared in our world as a man to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now why do you have to die to do that? Because it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. So he died and took our judgment. It says, why? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's why I don't have to fear death. He's going to appear not to cast me into hell. He's going to appear to bring me into heaven unto salvation. And that's my hope. Now why is it important that we understand that Jesus had a literal, actual, physical body? Because there's some that deny this. And 1 John 4 tells us, we need to believe that God became a man, otherwise we are shown to be not of God, but of Antichrist. He says in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Oh, are I supposed to test teachers because there's so many false prophets in this world? How can I test them? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. All right, who's speaking by the Spirit of God? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Paul was probably battling against incipient Gnosticism. And Gnostics, they denied the reality of Christ's physical body because they thought that anything that was material was evil, and that someone holy as Christ could not come into literal contact with a physical body. And Paul and John are both saying it was in the body of his true human flesh that he reconciled us to God. How did he do it? Paul goes on to say it was through death. But by means of death, he reconciled us. So it was not enough for our salvation that God became a man. If he no more became incarnate, walked through this world, and then went to heaven without dying as our substitute with our sins imputed to him, we couldn't be saved. Because the wages of sin is death, and because God is just and has to punish sin, deal with it as it deserves, otherwise he'd deny himself, then Jesus had to die in order to bring us peace with God. That's why Romans 5:10 says that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled. You know, now that he's accomplished his death and was buried and rose and ascended to heaven where he ever lives at the right hand of the Father, now much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life as he applies the value of his death to his people. Okay, so God had to die. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. Verses 15 and 16. It says he abolished how? In his flesh, the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, that law pronounced death and curse on those who broke it. And so in his flesh, he abolished that enmity by satisfying that law. And he did it for to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Or is this, the enmity between God and man, our sin, was slain in Christ's death. And so he abolished in his flesh by his death that enmity. And what was it that brought this enmity? The covenant of the law. As long as that law was in effect, God and man cannot be reconciled. So Christ, he kept the law, he fulfilled it, he satisfied it, and he abolished it. And he put away our sins, which are transgressions of the law, so that we could no longer have the law cursing and condemning and threatening us with death and damnation, because he fully paid for our sins and brought peace by his blood. And so that's what Paul is telling us here. Hebrews chapter 10 again says the same thing. Verse 4 talks about the sacrifices under the law. The animal sacrifices, it's not possible that those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, should take away sins. That was something they were not capable of. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he, our Lord Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He came into the world in a body prepared for him of the Father. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. What's he saying? God was not satisfied with these animal sacrifices. So Jesus took on a body. And then he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In that body, he obeyed. He was obedient, and it was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so what was God's will? That his son should come and give himself in death in order to save us from our sins. It says in verse 10, by the which will, this will of the Father that Jesus came to fulfill, we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, God's will was that his sacrifice of his flesh, his body, would sanctify us once and for all, as that death is applied to us and as we believe upon it for our pardon and acceptance with God. So here it is. Jesus, in the body of his flesh, through death, reconciled us now unto God. Now, what was his purpose in doing it? His ultimate purpose. Colossians 1:22 tells us that. It says it was to present you. So here you have the ultimate end or purpose of Christ in reconciling us. What did he have in mind? What did he want to accomplish by taking on a body, and giving that body up to death on the cross for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God? It was to present you. Now this word present means to place or to set beside. He's going to take us from where we were and put us somewhere that we could never have gotten to apart from his death. He wants to make us stand and appear before God. Now we know we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is going to come before God on the day of judgment to give an account to him. But to be able to stand there, you know, most are going to be cut down there. The unbelievers are going to be destroyed and cast away. The Bible says that sinners will not stand in that day. They will not be able to stand before God in the congregation of the righteous. The Bible says that we have a standing before God by grace. And we can only appear before God so as to be accepted with Him. We can only see His face in peace if we stand before Him in Christ. And that's why Paul said, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. I'm going to have to stand before God, but I don't want to stand in my sin or in my own works. I want Jesus to set me or place me before God so I can stand there in Him and appear before God and so as to pass through the judgment and be accepted with Him and enter into His eternal kingdom. Hebrews 2 again, earlier in the chapter, verse 9, it tells us how we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Again, that's why He became a man. Men being lower in the order of creation than angels. It says, He was crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And it became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Right, it was fitting and proper that a holy God, if He was going to bring out from the mass of sinful men many sons and bring them into His glory in heaven, that He had to make Christ perfect by His sufferings in order to be a fully equipped and adequate Savior by means of His sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. All of one nature. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Alright, so He makes us to stand and appear before God. And what this tells us is that God has justified us. He's pardoned us. Pardoned our sins. He's declared us righteous in His sight in order to our sanctification. See, in the book of Hebrews, sanctification normally is an inclusive term that includes all the aspects of our salvation. But in other places, sanctification is more specific. Now we're justified in order to be sanctified so that we can ultimately be glorified. And what we find is that God sanctifies us. He reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son for the express purpose of making us holy, even as He is holy. In other words, God is not going to bring us as sinners into His presence so as to continue before Him in a sinful condition. He's putting away our sin. Of course, He put away the guilt of it by His blood and death, and He's putting away the power of sin by working in us a new nature and a new heart and life. He's renewing and transforming us to make us holy as He is holy. And so that was the great object of God in sending His Son to die for us. 1 Peter 1 talks about these things. Talks about how we're looking forward to the grace that's going to come to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of our finished, ultimate, total salvation. And in the meanwhile, verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know. Right? Why do we live holy lives? Because we know that this is God's purpose, and that's why Christ died. You know, we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation, received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So be holy. Chapter 2:24 says that He his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Notice, not only to forgive us, but so that through his death we would die to sin. That's talking about our sanctification, our new life of holiness, and that we should from henceforth live unto righteousness, because his stripes healed us, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power and defilement of sin. He heals us entirely. Chapter 2 of Titus, chapter 2, in verse 11, talks about how the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We know by grace we're saved through faith. But notice, this grace continues to operate in us so as to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, if we really have experienced God's grace, what will it instruct us in? What will it teach us? What will we learn from it? How will it affect our behavior? Well, we'll deny ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice, even now, looking, as far as the future is concerned, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why did he die? Redeem us from all iniquity. We have full pardon of sin. But also to save us from the power of sin, the practice of sin. He purifies us unto himself, a peculiar people, so that we live not in the practice of sin, but we are zealous now of good works. He's going to present us before God, holy. Holy. Now that talks about inner cleansing and consecration to God. The primary meaning of holy means to be separated from sin unto God. He makes us sacred where before we were profane and vile. He makes us a fit habitation for God, where before we were a cage of every foul bird. And so it's talking about inner consecration to God, and then also the purity that that inward cleansing produces in our lives. The Bible says that every believer in Christ is holy. Colossians 3, he addresses the Colossians as the elect of God, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. So, Jesus presents us holy, and then also unblameable. Now that means without blemish. It was a term that was often applied to the animal sacrifices, how they were to be without spot and blemish, to be accepted at the altar, so to be offered up for the sins of the people. Well, here it's applied to God's people, and it talks about the development of the purity we have as having been made holy in the outer life, or as the outward expression and manifestation of that inward change, that inward new nature, that new principle of grace and holiness that God has put in us in our regeneration. Ephesians 1, verse 3, again, it addresses the Ephesians as the elect of God. We're elected unto holiness. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that. Right, what is God's elective purpose accomplished in his people? So that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame before him in love. There you have the two terms, holy, without blame. But Colossians adds another term. It also says unreprovable. And this is the end result of both heart and life being above reproach. He presents us unreprovable. 1 Corinthians 1 uses this term. In verses 7 and 8, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants you to have inner consecration to God and purity of heart. And then this purity needs to be expressed and manifested in the outer life by an unblameable life, so that we are unreprovable. Nothing that can be found in us that is worthy of blame and that we could be justly charged with and condemned for. Now, how are we to take that? Are we in that condition now? Am I utterly holy and unblameable and unreprovable? Well, in a sense, we could say positionally I am in Christ. But in the full sense, as far as my actual condition and practice, no, there are many things in me that are blameworthy and should be reproved. And there's yet much remaining corruption within me. And so when Paul talks about this ultimate purpose of Christ, I think he's talking about what he's going to accomplish in eternity. Because it says we're to be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight or before God. And I believe he's referring there to the final judgment day. Because the next verse says we'll attain to that if we continue in our faith. In other words, it's the end result and reward of perseverance. And so it's then, when Christ returns, that by God's grace we will have been fully brought to absolute sinless perfection. Then only will we be able to be said to be without sin or spot, nothing able to be laid to our charge. I know, positionally, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Through Christ's righteousness imputed to me, I can't be condemned. There's no condemnation. But as far as my behavior, my actual condition, it's far from perfect. Not as though we were already perfect or had already attained. We haven't, but we will by God's grace. That's going to be the glorious consummation that God has in store for us. You find in Ephesians 5, this is something God is working through Christ's death and through his sanctifying process in our lives. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. All right, he died for us. He's now sanctifying and cleansing us. And that in the end, he will present it, the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. God says, Paul prays to the end that God may establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And God is able to do that. That's what Jude 24 says. Jude verse 24. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, how, where, when, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He will present us faultless before his throne in glory, and that will be to our joy and also to his. Revelation 14:5 says about those who follow the Lamb and have been redeemed by him, in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. without fault through Christ before the throne of God. So it was only by removing the guilt of our sin and its resulting dread of God because of His judgment, and by removing our hatred of God because of His holy nature, that's why we hated Him, Jesus took away our guilt, so we no longer dread God. He took away our enmity, so we no longer hate God. So, as a result, sin is able to be conquered in our lives, and we are able to be brought into a state of friendship with God, and we are able to come to love and serve Him. You know, God is going to present us faultless before His throne. But you know what we need to do, brethren? By the mercies of God, we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We should be presenting ourselves to God in order that He might work in us to present us to Himself in this way, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. And we need to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, it's because of this renewal of our nature, and because of the presence and operations of the Holy Spirit within us, that we are able to live lives of holiness unto God. And that's what He saved us for. Ultimately, He's going to make us perfect. But in the meanwhile, we are to strive unto perfection. Luke 1 tells us, here's what God sent Christ to do. You know, to redeem and save us. Verse 74, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So this process of renewal is going to continue and until it arrives to its fullest development when we are body and soul brought to heaven. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Here's what he says there. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Faithful is He that called you. He'll do it. But in the meanwhile, we're to strive for growth and holiness. Now, 1 John 3, it tells us in verse 2 that now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Then we will be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. You know, if we say we know we're saved and we're going to heaven, that we can have boldness in the day of judgment, it has to be because as He is, so are we in this world. We're going to be like Him. Let's be like Him now. Anyone who claims salvation in Christ, who says he's been reconciled to God and redeemed by the blood of Christ, if he is without this sanctification in his life, then he is a liar. Because the Bible says that we are to follow and pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Or the more we know we're going to be holy, the more we should strive to be holy now. Not in the sense that we say, well, I know I'll be holy, so I don't have to work at it now. I can just wait until the end. We're not to make that as an excuse for laziness and for not trying, nor are we to let it become a reason for discouragement. Oh, I'm so far short of the holiness I know I will have, and I'm so discouraged and depressed because I'm so unholy. No, we always have the hope set before us that we will be perfectly holy one day. But in the meanwhile, Let's not be satisfied with anything less than as much holiness as God by His grace can work in us. And then we can have a true and solid hope of being perfectly holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. But all the while, not trusting in our own efforts, but only in the work of Christ. He reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death, so that He might present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before God. That's the only way that will ever be seen. And so it's only by faith that we'll ever arrive at that glorious end. Let's close in prayer.